The scripture reading this evening will be from Romans 12, 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to you, every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith of God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form of one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace that is given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully.
If you still have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, you might want to keep them open there. And if you happen to have closed your Bibles, let me get you to open them again and put your marker there or something so that you can be in that chapter. We're going to take our lesson from this chapter this evening. Before we begin, let me welcome those who are visiting, thank those who are members here. It was good to see you again. I'm glad we're all able to gather like this again. We have a really good number this evening, and I hope that the things that we consider tonight will be helpful to us. I'm going to actually begin in verse 9 and just continue reading some verses where Jackson left off. In verse 9, Paul continues here. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." And we'll stop there. That last verse, 17, is the one I sort of want us to focus on this evening. And maybe even the last part of verse 17, where Paul says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. These verses have always been interesting to me. There are other places in Scripture where we see this kind of writing, I guess maybe that's the best way to say it. It's almost as though Paul is writing in these first few verses down through verse 8 using just a sort of a regular prose, but then he starts in verse 9 and it's almost like he's making a list. And maybe we've talked about this before, but this is an ancient form of writing called perinesis. And it really is sort of this idea of an author moving from one topic to another. There may be some relationship between the things, but almost like not making any effort to connect them as he lists the things that are here. It's a lot like what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting around verse 16, we probably know these verses somewhat. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Verse 20, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." See that same kind of very clipped kind of writing where it's almost like a list. And that's what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 12. What that has led some people to believe, and I'm sure I've done this also, is, you know, each of these verses is sort of then a standalone. We can see it that way. Don't think it's really that way, but we can see it that way. In fact, each one of these verses, 9 through 17, we could probably take one of those verses and make a whole lesson out of it. It might be an approach of those who are looking for an idea for a lesson. I don't know. But verse 17, I think, is a verse that sort of helps tie all this stuff together. I want us to think about that a little bit. This idea of respect what is right in the sight of all men. If I look at that statement, the one word that really stands out to me is the word right. And I would suggest that there are hopefully a whole lot of things that we know about God, but one of those things surely is that God wants us to be right. He wants us to be right in those things that we believe. He wants us to be right in those things that we practice in worship. He wants us to be right in our understanding of Him. He wants us to be right in our actions and the way that we live. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 34, as the Apostle Peter opens his remarks to Cornelius and the household of Cornelius, he says these words. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." God welcomes people who will do what is right. And this is emphasized throughout the Scriptures. I mean, in the Old Testament, when we read about someone who did that which was pleasing to God, we very frequently find this phrase, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." Almost all of the kings in the Old Testament, all the kings of Israel and Judah, can be divided into two groups. Those of whom it is said that they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and those of whom that statement cannot be found. In fact, sometimes it says they did not do right in the sight of the Lord. He wants us to be right. And so Paul says here in Romans 12, verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. What exactly is meant by that second phrase, in the sight of all men? Let me share something with you that I read some time ago. It's about a man who teaches confirmation classes in a popular religious denomination. On the first day of each class, he takes a large jar full of beans, and he asks his students to guess how many beans are in the jar. So he has this big board behind him. He writes down the name of each student, and then he writes down the guess that each one of them makes about how many beans are in the jar. Then he asks them a different question. He says, "Now, what's your favorite song?" And so they all give him their, and he writes that down on the other side of their name on this big board. When the two lists are complete, then he gives them the answer to the number of beans that are in the jar. And of course, they're all very interested in knowing who guessed closest. And so they're looking at the guesses, and they're looking at the in relationship to the number he gave them, and they see who got, you know, the closest to the right answer. Then he turns to the list of favorite songs, and he asks them this question. He says, "Now, which of these is closest to being right?" Well, they all protest. I mean, there is no right answer, they say. A person's favorite song is really a matter of personal taste. And that's certainly true. Then he asks them this question. He says, "When you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like choosing your favorite song, or is it more like guessing the number of beans in a jar?" And what he says, the answers he gets from his classes, is very interesting. He claims he gets the same answer in every class. The students always say that choosing one's faith is more like choosing their favorite song. And then he tries to talk them out of that. I believe that this illustrates for us the way that a lot of people see faith today. It's not right in any absolute sense. It's just right for them because they see faith as purely a personal decision. In fact, there are so many people today who simply will not accept the idea that there is, you know, an absolute right and an absolute wrong. That can't possibly be true, they would say. What's right for you might not be right for me. And so what I want to suggest to you is that someone who has that mindset, that faith is a personal kind of thing, someone who has that mindset, when they are confronted with this verse in Romans 12, verse 17, they're very likely to conclude that what is being said here by Paul is that what we should do is we should be careful to respect what all men consider to be right, that we should be sensitive to the views and opinions that are held by others, and we should never try to tell someone that something that they believe is wrong. What they believe is between them and God. We should just respect that. That can't possibly be right. That cannot possibly be right. Paul cannot be teaching that in Romans 12 and verse 17. Our own experience teaches all of us very clearly that we often make mistakes about what we think to be right. Which one of us has not, at some time or other in our life, which of us has not been absolutely positive about something? We know that this is true. There's no question that this is true. It cannot possibly not be true. And it wasn't true. We come to find out that we were wrong. We were so sure about that, and we were wrong. Frankly, that's probably happened to many of us several times in our life. It has happened that way to me, I can tell you that. And besides this, of course, the Word of God tells us, doesn't it, that not all men are right in what they believe. In Proverbs 14, Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, we read these words, and they're familiar words to us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In the days when Jesus walked the earth, many of the Jews were sure that this man could not possibly be the Messiah. They knew he was not the Messiah. There's no way he's the Messiah. They were wrong about that. Jesus did not say to any of them these words, "Well, I don't think you're right in rejecting me as the Messiah, but, you know, what's right for you might not be right for me. This is between you and God." He didn't have that kind of attitude. There was a right here. He is the Messiah. And they were wrong about what they believed. One of the consistent characteristics of the teaching and preaching of Jesus is that it called for a decision on the part of the person who heard the teaching. A person could not stay neutral about what Jesus had said. When he taught, it was something that they either believed and received or they did not believe and rejected. But Jesus was always clear about what the right decision ought to be. A person could follow Jesus or not, but the right decision was to follow. A person could build their spiritual house on the sand or on the rock, but building on the rock was the right thing to do. So any thought that Paul is teaching here in Romans 12 and verse 17, that we should respect what all men think to be right, that cannot be right. So what is the right understanding of this? It's not that hard, really, is it? Paul is teaching those who read these words to respect what is right, and they should be willing to do so in the sight of all men. In other words, no matter who is watching, no matter what they might think about it, no matter what they might say about it, no matter what they might do about it, we are to respect and we are to do that which is right. How do we reconcile that with something that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 6, and the first verse, he says this. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." In this chapter, Jesus speaks of giving to the poor, and he says it should be done in secret. In fact, we should not even let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. He says in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Later he speaks of fasting in the same way. The issue, of course, is that the Jews would do these right things. But some of them, in doing these right things, their chief interest was in people seeing them doing these right things. That was the chief reason they did them. And Jesus says, that's just showing off. But even though we're not to practice our religion in order to be noticed by men, even though that's not our chief concern, it is undeniably true that Jesus also teaches that we do some things so that men will see them. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Here's something the Lord does not desire to be done in secret. Here's something that's to be done before men. Secret confessions will not do. When a person believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he is to tell other people about that belief. He's to let them know about that faith he has by speaking it and, of course, certainly by living it. Think about the Lord's apostles. When Jesus was arrested and crucified, they scattered. Peter literally denied even knowing Jesus. They did not do that which was right. But after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, after the church began, they steadfastly confessed the Lord Jesus to anyone and everyone who would listen to them. One wonderful example of that is found in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John have been arrested for teaching about Jesus and teaching about his resurrection from the dead. And the religious rulers are very disturbed about this, and they command them not to speak or teach at all anymore in the name of Jesus. Don't do this anymore. And their reply we have in verses 19 and 20 in Acts chapter 4, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, you're telling us that you want us to do something, but you tell, what is the right thing here? What is the right thing, to listen to you or to listen to God? Let me say this again. No matter who is watching, no matter what they might think about it, no matter what they might do about it, we need to respect and do what is right in our lives. That's what God expects from us. So let's just take a moment and see if we can glean something practical from this. We're commanded here in Romans 12, verse 17, to respect what is right. In order to do that, we have to know what is right. It's hard to do what is right unless we know what is right. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13. This thing that we studied, was it just last Wednesday? About the old prophet and the young man of God. There are probably 100 different ways to make the point that I wanted to make, but since we have just recently studied this, this is I think, where I want to go here. In the first 10 verses of 1 Kings 13, now I know that many of you are in the class, so we're not going to read these verses, but I'm just going to sort of summarize here some of this. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, we can read about how a man of God was sent to cry against the altar at Bethel that Jeroboam had placed there. After he did what he was commanded to do, Jeroboam asked the man to come home with him and to refresh himself. The response of the man of God is found in verses 8 and 9, and we will read those verses. 1 Kings 13, verses 8 and 9. He says, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came." So the man of God left by a different way that he came into Bethel. Well, in verses 11 through 19, we read of how an older prophet catches up with this man of God, invites him to come over to his house and eat bread. Well, the man of God told him the same thing too. He said, "I cannot do that." But look what it said in verse 18. He, this is the older prophet, he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him." The man of God believed this lie, and he went back with the older prophet, and he ate bread and he drank water. Well, in verses 20 through 24, we're told of how the word of the Lord came to the older prophet, and he was forced to tell the man of God, "Since you have disobeyed what God told you to do, you're going to die before you return home." And that's exactly what happened. Now, the reason I shared all this with you is I want us to continue in this idea of how do we determine what is right. People do that in lots of ways. Some people rely on someone else to tell them what is right. Some people rely on someone that they trust, someone who is close to them, someone that they see as knowledgeable, someone they see as authoritative, whoever it might be, you know, and they listen to them. That's what the man of God did on this account. For whatever reason, he trusted this man enough, believed this man enough that he thought what he had told him was right. But here's the thing. Did the fact that he was misled change the fact that he did that which was wrong? Absolutely not. He still did not do the right thing. God had told him the thing he wanted him to do. Anything God tells us to do, we do something else. We're not doing the right thing. And that's the way it was with him. Some people determine what is right by how it feels. If it feels right, then it surely must be right. You know, as long as my conscience doesn't bother me in the thing that I'm doing, then it must be right. But this man of God didn't have any pangs of conscience whatsoever. He thought he was doing the right thing. He believed the lie of the older prophet. He thought he was doing what was right by going to his home, eating his bread, drinking his water. The truth is that feelings do not tell us what is true and what is right. Feelings are always a reaction to something. They are never a way to determine what is right. But there was a way for the man of God to know what was right, wasn't there? There was a way. All he had to do was ask himself, what did God say? What did God say? He'd been given a commandment from God, and it would only be God who could countermand that commandment. Someone might say, but he was told that an angel had commanded something different. Yeah, he was told that, but he was told that by a man, and it was a lie. What does God say? We may remember that in the New Testament, there were some folks telling the Galatians some things. And Dexter brought this up in the class, this very passage in Galatians 1:8. And what Paul said about that was, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Even if an angel did tell us something different than what God had told us, we do what God tells us. We can know what is right from what God tells us in His Word. We do not have to depend on our feelings. We don't have to depend on our wisdom or anybody else. We can know what is right from His Word. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that other people can't be a help to us in understanding what God says. I'm not suggesting that men who have written books about the Bible and who try to explain passages, those things can come in very handy in understanding what God has said to us in His Word. But it all has to go back to what has God said to us. Not what some other person has said to us, not what some person we think really knows a lot more about this than we do, but what does God say? We can open the Bible, we can look at it ourselves, we can know what is right. We're not to be like the judge who was trying a case, and they come in on the first day that the opening arguments are going to be made, and the prosecutor says, Judge, this man is guilty, and here is why. And he very eloquently lays out all of the evidence that he's got against this man for this crime that he's supposed to have committed. And Judge, this is going to be an easy case. This is why, and this is why, and this is why. And as he's talking, the judge is just listening very intently, and he's sort of nodding his head. And as the prosecutor completes his statement, the judge can be heard saying, that's right. That's right. And then the defendant lawyer stands up. He says, now, wait a minute, Judge. You haven't heard our defense yet. This man's evidence, it's all circumstantial. And here's why this man is innocent of this crime. And he speaks at great length and takes several moments to sort of contradict every point that the prosecutor had made in his opening statement. And by the time this man is finished talking, the judge can be heard to be saying, that's right. That's right. The court clerk, of course, hearing the judge, leans over to him and says to him, Judge, they can't both be right. And of course, what the judge says to the clerk is, you know, that's right. That's right. You know, what's right is not based on the last person who tells us something. You know, there is a right. And we can know what is right by reading what God tells us in His Word. Let me take you back to the 1950s. The location is a British colony near the equator. As most colonies of that day were, making cement was an important enterprise. Buildings made of cement last. Buildings made out of cement don't get eaten by termites. But one thing to remember about living near the equator is that there are two seasons. There is a rainy season and there's a dry season. During the rainy season, it rains almost constantly for a few months. During the dry season, it hardly does anything for several months. No precipitation whatsoever. Well, one of these major cement plants in this British colony in the 50s, the administrator formed a work detail to sweep the cement dust off of the roof at the end of each day. It was hot, filthy, exhausting work, and everybody hated it. But every week, the administrator told them to do it. Go up there and sweep off that cement dust. And not only that, he told them it was the most important job that they had. And of course, what they're thinking is, yeah, right. He's just saying that because he wants us up here sweeping off this cement dust. Okay, let's move forward to the 1960s. The British colony is not a colony anymore. Now it's an independent nation. Cement making is still very important, and the plant is no longer being run by the British, it's being run by somebody else. During the first dry season, a few of the former workers who got job under the new regime here, they remembered that they were supposed to be sweeping that cement dust off of the roof every day, but nobody wanted that job, and nobody thought that job was important anyway, so that job was eliminated. Well, eventually the rainy season came. And when the rain fell on the roof of that cement plant, a roof that now had several inches of cement dust on it, the cement dust just absorbed all that water. And the more it rained, the more it absorbed, and the more it absorbed, until eventually the weight of all of that caused the roof to completely fall in. Turns out that sweeping that cement dust off the roof was the right thing to do. And the moral of the story is this, of course. If we continue to fail to do the right thing, it's only a matter of time before the roof falls in. And that's the way we ought to think about it. Let's make an application of that. There may be some people here this evening who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is true, even though you know it's the right thing to do. You know it's the right thing to do. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You know that you need to repent of your sins. You know that you need to be baptized to have the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've heard dozens or more invitations, but you've let each one of them pass without doing what you know is the right thing to do. Maybe there are some Christians here who have kind of gone a little astray, and you know what you need to do too. You know that the right thing is to turn away from the sin that you've gotten yourself involved in. You know that the right thing is to come back to the Lord, to do whatever you need to do to be right with Him. And invitation after invitation has gone by, and you've not made any change in your life. Let me read you something the Apostle Paul says to some in the church in Rome in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll start in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. It is one thing to be storing up cement dust on the roof of a building. It's quite another to be storing up wrath for ourselves because we simply aren't willing to do what is right. Why not do what is right this night? If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do what is right? If you need to be restored to faithfulness in His church, why not do what is right? You know what the right thing to do is. You need to be reconciled to God. And I will tell you that Leland and I did not have any conversation whatsoever about the songs this evening. But I don't think he could have picked a better invitation song, which I think you will agree if you just look at the first line. Who will follow Jesus standing for the right? We know the right thing to do. If we can help you do what you need to do this night, please come forward while together we stand and sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey? Who will follow? mind. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways? Working for the Master, giving Him the praise. Earnest in His vineyard, honoring His laws. Faithful to His counsel, watchful for His cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in this work of love? Leading others to Him, lifting prayers above. Courage, faithful servant, in His work we see. On our side forever will His Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus?